But we come and we praise you. We thank you that we are your children, that death no longer lives in us, no longer reigns in us, but you have made us alive by your Spirit. We pray that you would send that Spirit who lives in us to teach us, to draw us all the more to you, our God, for us to all the more love our Savior and to hate our sin. Teach us your word, we pray. Help us to go out here for your glory, loving you, knowing your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are teaching on the sacraments, looking at the sacraments. The goal today, Flavia's already laughing, the goal today is to finish the section on the sacraments. And if we get into the next section, we're going to ask the question, what does the Bible teach about evangelism? That's the ninth item we're going to talk about is evangelism. Does everyone? Thank you, Kathy. Okay. And before we get into that, how many of you have already received the latest New Horizons? Did you see the article in there about the sacraments as visible words? It was very nice of them to put an article in there just in time for us, wasn't it? Okay. Now, if you don't get New Horizons, talk to Herman. Okay, because it's free for every family in the church. I've got some old issues up here. I can get you. Just if you want to read some old issues? It's a great magazine. Okay. I wanted to read to you just a paragraph or two out of this, the last couple paragraphs. And my wife always tells me, John, read slower. I will try to read slower. Okay?
Too slow for you.
Get on the ball here. It is important to remember that there are no neutral encounters with the living God. One cannot hear the word of God and walk away indifferent and unaffected. Christ, as the incarnate word, is the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Right? Jesus is both. He's the chief cornerstone of the church, but he's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Either Christ is your Savior and Lord, or he's not. You either love him or you hate him. That's what he's saying. The written word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And the sacramental word is double-edged. What does he mean by sacramental word? We have to read the article. But his point is that what we have in the sacraments is Scripture's truths acted out. You know, one of the big issues a few years ago, even today, is legitimate to have drama in the church. You know, some churches have little plays. I don't know if you're a visitor, but they have little plays. Okay? My answer is, sure, it's legitimate to have drama. You have the Lord's Supper, you have baptism. There's legitimate God-ordained drama in the church service. Okay? The sacramental word is double-edged, just like the written word is double-edged, visibly heralding blessings for those who receive the good news by Spirit-wrought faith and sanctions for those who reject it. Remember we talked about the sanctions? Those who misuse the Lord's Supper eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Right? So there's both. Yeah, sickness, etc., right? In this respect, like the written word, the sacraments can be a means of grace or judgment. If the sacraments are indeed the visible words of God, then preachers and sessions should make every effort to teach this truth to their churches and see that they observe the Lord's Supper frequently. Remember we asked the question, how often should we should we have the Lord's Supper? And the answer was, no, that was not the answer, Mr. Flaviak. Yes, exactly. Whenever the session says so, that's how often we should do it. Mr. Flaviak, I think he's bucking to be on the session. Don't you think so?
Read more slowly for him.
Yes! Yes!
Now they're slow-minded people.
As we hear the word preached in our ears and see the word preached to our eyes. Isn't that great language? My wife just told me to put it down.
But you can't interpret. What does she mean?
Put it on here, Diane. Y'all see how much I need that woman. Thank you, Lord.
That's how we all read.
Oh, yes. As we hear the word preached to our ears and see the word preached to our eyes, rejoice that God has revealed himself in Christ through his invisible and visible word. The word preached is invisible, right? We hear it, we don't see it. And that he applies it to our lives by the sovereign work of the Spirit. Rejoice in knowing that one day the invisible and visible words will no longer be needed, because we will behold the incarnate word of God face to face when faith gives way to sight. Amen, huh? So, there's an article for it. If you don't have this issue and you want this article, talk to me. We'll ask Dee to make copies. Is that right, Dee? We can do it? Okay, did you get this one? Yeah, get your copies of this. You should really get it, okay? It's a great little monthly magazine, okay? And we have other, I got some old ones here. This one you can't have because we just got it. Okay, now we are looking at the larger catechism on the Lord's Supper. One of the things I want to do, and I was talking with Megan, and what a blessing you are, Megan, thank you. But one of the things I've been wanting us to do is to see that the Reformed faith is biblical. So when we look at the secondary standards, I want to look at them not as a way of establishing the truth, but as a way of applying the truth that we have already established when we look at God's Word. Okay? Summarizing the truth for us, but I want it to burn in your souls that the Reformed faith is what God's Word teaches. It's not cultural. And we're not Reformed faith because of our historical background, but because of our family background or whatever else. We are Reformed because it is what God's Word teaches. Okay, that's what I want us to see. That's what burns in our soul. Now, I think we finished the first page, right? So I think we're in the middle of the second page. So let's go back up to 172. May one who doubts of his being in Christ and of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. I need that woman all the more. Diane, can you hand me the Bible? My Bible. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Now, I was thinking this week, here's a new way that people in our society break the ninth commandment. What is the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. Okay? You know how they used to break the ninth commandment? By using the word puritanical. Because this is a Puritan document, and they're not grumpy people. They are gracious people who are concerned about you, and we're concerned about them, and your heart, and your problems, and your issues. Notice this paragraph. We looked at it last week. Let's look again. One who doubts of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ. Why is that statement there historically? Remember what we said last week? What was the continental view? The continental view was assurance of faith is of the essence of faith. Okay? What does that mean if you have doubts? You're not a believer. And these guys didn't agree with that. Okay? Continental view developed a few years before, 50 years, 100 years before. They're saying, no, it's possible to be a believer and have doubts. Okay? I don't know about you, but I've had doubts. Okay? That's not a sign that I'm not saved. Okay? So they're disagreeing with that, right? There's all kinds of historical background in the confession. He may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account, has it. If he be duly affected, in other words, if this truly is part of you in your thinking, in your heart, with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ. I need faith. I need Christ.
I believe, help my hand.
Exactly. I believe, help my unbelief. Okay? Unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed, for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. He is to bewail his unbelief, so he doesn't glory in it. He doesn't wallow in it. He says, that's not good. I don't want it. And labor to have his doubts resolved. In so doing, he may and, what does it say?
Ought.
We looked at that last week. What does that word ought mean? He should do it. Imperatival, right? He ought to do it. You ever tell that to somebody? You ought to do this? To your children, other people, if you're in management or leadership, right? There's an imperatival point in there. He ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. So the Lord's Supper is not for the super Christian alone, right? It's for all Christians. Because we all need to be encouraged in our faith. Okay. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it. Such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper. Now, what would be going on historically back then? Think parish church. Parish church was, you live in this town or this part of this town, this is your church and you are a member of it, right? The membership of the church was geographically defined. Scotland was like that. The Anglicans are like that, right? Okay. So therefore, they went to church. Therefore, they come to the Lord's Supper. Okay. So, such as may be found ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ has left in his church. What's the power that Christ has left in his church? The elders. Where's that in the Bible? Matthew 16, Matthew 18. Important passages. It's not a minor thing when the church officially says something. The Lord speaks through his church. It's not a minor thing when the church excludes somebody from the sacraments. Do we ever do that? Yes. Do we do that to somebody that's not been excommunicated? Yes. There is a level of censure less than excommunication where somebody is suspended from the sacraments. Their sin is, what's the language that's used here? Scandalous. Okay? The point is to get them to repent. We don't want to suspend them yet. Or I'm sorry, we don't want to excommunicate them yet. To get them to come back to where they belong. So there's admonition, rebuke. Okay? There's admonition, rebuke, suspension from the sacraments, excommunication in that order. Okay? So we will suspend people from the sacraments. Okay? You want to know where that is? 2 Thessalonians 3, the idea of somebody who was lazy and wasn't eating. You have nothing to do with them, but you treat them as a brother. Interesting. Something like that is the language that's there. Okay? They're not yet excommunicated where you treat them as an unbeliever and a Gentile. They're a Gentile and a publican. But may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ has left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? Now, you remember there was a question earlier about how do we prepare ourselves? Question 171. We had talked about that last week. What do we do to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper? It's good that the session tells us when we're going to have the Lord's Supper next so we can prepare ourselves. When is the next Lord's Supper at our church? Next Sunday, first Sunday of every month. Was there something in the bulletin about it? Sure was, a whole page, right? On the back of one of the announcement pages, a whole page. Yeah, and it was announced, okay? That's all we know. Okay. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that, during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. Now, what does it mean to wait here? Haven't we used the term? There's somebody who have jobs that wait on people. They are called waiters. Okay? That doesn't mean they're sitting around. waiting for something to happen. The use wait there is used differently, sort of like serve, right? Okay. Is that what this means here? That during the time, they wait upon God in that ordinance. I don't think maybe it's that they serve upon God, or is it they're waiting for God to serve them? And it's an unusual word here, and I have questions understanding it completely. They wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. Now, what does that mean? What are the sacramental elements? The bread and the wine. And what are the actions? Okay. Yeah. There are some churches where the pastor breaks the bread. I kind of like that idea. As Christ's body was broken for us. Did his bones break? No, it's an important point. Scripture makes a big deal about that, right? Okay, his bones did not break, but yet, metaphorically, his body was broken for us. So they observe the sacramental elements and actions. Okay, do we lift it up? Do we elevate the host? Have you heard that language, elevating the host? No. Yeah, Roman Catholics do that. Why? Because it's the body of Christ. They think literally. No, we don't elevate the host like that. Heedfully discern the Lord's body and affectionately meditate on his death. Affectionately? What does that mean? It says here, affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. We love the Lord. You want to love the Lord more? Think about what he's done for you. Isn't that what that's saying? Think about what he's done for you. Okay. Meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin. So you're reminded of your sin. You're reminded of how you don't deserve the Lord's Supper. You need the Lord's Supper, but you don't deserve it. Diane and I were talking about God's grace this week, and one of the thoughts we had is, you know, if I'm still breathing, whether I'm a believer or unbeliever, God is being gracious to me. Because what do I deserve? Hell. When do I deserve hell? Right now. Right? So if I'm still breathing, God's being gracious to me. Okay. Judging themselves, sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith. Why is that phrase by faith there? We're not literally feeding on him. It is not literally. It's metaphorically. Remember the language about carnally? Not carnally the body and blood of Christ? We saw that earlier in the questions and answers. Feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, in love to all the saints. Now, all of this paragraph has been about our sin and what God has done for us, except for this last clause. Why is that there? Love to all the saints. Renewing in their covenant with God and love to all the saints. Yes, it's communion with each other too. Right? We have communion as a church. We don't have private communion. Do some groups have private communion? Yes. I asked this question in the past, I'll ask it again. What do you do if somebody's in the hospital and asks for communion? They can't come to church, or somebody's old and invalid, or you know they're just sick, they have a poor health, and they can't come to church to have communion. And they say, Pastor, I would like communion. What do you do? Well, if they can't come to church, the church goes to them. So you take the pastor and a couple of elders and a couple other members of the church and you have there and you have a little Bible study and you have communion right there. You never have the communion without a Bible study. Never. Right? So it's just like we saw in that article. It's the acted out word, but you always have the spoken word, the preached word too. So the church goes to them. Right? It's not a private communion. No. And it's recorded in the minutes of the session, etc. Because that you record every time you have the Lord's Supper. You would record that. Because the church is having Lord's Supper at that time. What is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is seriously to consider how they have behaved themselves therein. In other words, review the paragraph you just had, right? How'd I do? Okay. And with what success? If they find quickening and comfort, what does quickening mean?
Make alive.
Make alive. Okay. So are you comforted? Are you more alive in Christ? To bless God for it. Beg the continuation or continuance of it. Watch against relapses. Fulfill their vows and encourage themselves to a frequent attendance of that ordinance. Right? I need to go again to the Lord's Supper. And if they find no present benefit, what if you don't? Right? You found a benefit, what if you don't? More exactly, to review their preparation to and carriage at. Interesting use of the word carriage. Right? How did you prepare for the Lord's Supper if you're not getting a blessing there? And how did you behave at the Lord's Supper? Okay, preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. What does the phrase in due time mean? Yeah, it will happen. It will happen eventually. It will come to pass. But if they see they have failed in either what? Preparation or the carriage, right? Either your preparation or how you did at the Lord's Supper. They are to be humbled and attend upon it afterwards with more care and diligence. What a wonderful set of paragraphs. People who want us, here we are, you know, 350 years after they want us to grow in our grace too. Questions? Okay, we are done with the sacraments. Well, that's not quite right to say, is it? You're done with looking at that section of the sacraments. Okay, here's the handouts. I need one too. Jim, Dean, could you help with these? Thank you. Now, I'm sure you all have page one of the syllabus, right? Yeah, right, John. Page one of the syllabus is the topics that we're going to be covered. Okay? So, and we are going to the topics, and the ninth topic is our view of evangelism. So, remember we had others like our view of the sovereignty of God, our view of the corporate, thank you, our view of the covenantal nature of Scripture, view of what is the gospel. Now we're talking about our view of the view of evangelism, is what does it mean to be reformed? And we're going to, I hope you've read the chapter. If not, it'd be good to read the chapter in the text. But we're going to look at there are only two examples in the book of Acts where Paul preaches the gospel to Gentiles. Most of the time, what is Paul's pattern? Where does he go? To the synagogue, right? Now, one of the things that's interesting about talking to people in the synagogue is they already have an understanding of who God is. Right? There's a whole set of presuppositions they have. Who God is, the character of God, all that. Paul didn't need to establish that. Rather, Paul did what? He talked about the Messiah that you're waiting for has come. That was basically the message Paul had when he was talking in the synagogues. But there are two times that we have sermons in the book of Acts where Paul is preaching to pagan Gentile audience. Now, the reason I think that's so important is when you go talk to your Joe average neighbor American, is he got the same background that the Jews had, or has he got the same background that the Gentiles had in the book of Acts? Well, which closer? Probably closer to the Gentiles. Okay. Now, you can see those two examples, right? You have references to them. And where are they and what are they? Okay. First is Acts 14, the second is Acts 17. Yeah, John, I know. Okay, but what are they? Do you remember where Paul is? Well, Acts 17 you should know. Seriously, Acts 17 is Paul at Athens. Paul on Mars Hills, talking to the people at the Areopagus. Okay, that's a famous one, right? You remember he says, I noticed that you guys worship, and what was the name of the God? The unknown God, right? And I want to talk to you about this God that's the unknown God. Okay, so that's that one. But let's go look at the other one first. Let's go to Acts 14. And what I want to ask as we look at these passages, and by the way, these are obviously not a transcription of the whole sermon. Right? I mean, you can read it out loud in less than a minute or two or three, right? The long one maybe in 5 minutes. So my point is, they are sort of pieces of the sermons, maybe a summary, maybe excerpts from the sermons, a few sentences of the sermons. So when we look at that, we're going to get some basic ideas here, but this is not meant to be an exhaustive understanding of what the gospel is. But my point is this. What is Paul trying to establish when he's talking to Gentiles? When he's talking to pagans? Okay? So let's look at Acts 14. Verse 8. Now, this is Paul in his first missionary journey. I know you're going to laugh at my cartography. Okay. Over here is Jerusalem, Judea, all of that. Over here is a city called Antioch. Okay. O-C-H. This is called Antioch of Syria, or Syrian Antioch. There's another Antioch up here, called Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia, different region. Okay? And it can be confusing which Antioch we're talking about. Now, how could they have two different cities with the same name? Do we ever do that? Certainly. Right? Who was it? Was it Jesse James that robbed the Glendale stage? Jesse James or Billy the Kid, one of the two? Okay. Which Glendale was that? Is that Glendale, California, where my wife is from? Up in L.A.? No, probably Glendale, Arizona. There is a Glendale, Arizona near Phoenix. Okay? So there's this other Antioch. And Paul comes over here, and then he goes up and makes a journey and goes to a few of the cities up here. Lystra, Iconium, etc. So this is the area where Paul is. And then when he's done, he backtracks and then goes back to Antioch in Syria. So that's where we are. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting. This is Acts 14:8. A cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, who was Hermes? The messenger. What was the Roman name for this god? Mercury, the guy with the wings on his feet, right? And what important word do we get from the name Hermes? Hermeneutics. Which is how the theory and practice of how you get the message out of Scripture. Hermeneutics, important word. We've used it. So they think Barnabas was Zeus. Isn't it interesting? We always think of Paul more important, but they have reversed the roles here, right? Now, why do you think they called Barnabas Zeus? Because the other guy was the one doing the talking, right? So he must be the messenger of the important one. Verse 13. Then the priest of Zeus, so they must have had a temple of Zeus, what are they going to say? We've got Zeus, he's come down here, he's walking in our midst, we need to sacrifice to Zeus. Okay? Whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, now notice Barnabas is called a what? What's the text say? What did it say? Apostle. Do you think of Barnabas as the apostle Barnabas? No. The word has different nuances. It doesn't always mean the official messenger who speaks like Paul, the official messenger. Sometimes it's used sort of like a missionary. Not always. We have to be careful. But isn't that interesting there? When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, what is it they heard? They were going to sacrifice cows, yeah. Big cows, right? Okay. And they, what did they do? They said, "Oh, what an honor. Woo, this is pretty slick. And look at what they're thinking about us. Let's bring it on." Is that what they said?
No.
No. How come? It'd be blasphemous, wouldn't it, for them to receive offerings that meant it should go to God. It would be a horrible, blasphemous thing. And they said, not us. No, 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 no. We're not involved in this. But no, not only are we not involved in this, we want to make sure you're not involved in this blasphemous stuff of sacrificing to us. Okay? They tore their clothes, ran among the multitude, crying and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. I mean, he's just not polite. Turn from these useless things to the living God. What are the useless things he's talking about? Worshipping idols, worshipping pagan gods. It's useless. Okay, what are our notes here? Let's see. Okay, let's keep going here. We'll read it. The God who what made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, where are they from? Down here in this Antioch, and Iconium, another city. The paragraph before we started reading was Paul at Iconium, and the Jews came after them, and they had to run away to save their lives. Okay, so here they come. Wherever Paul goes, these other groupies come along, but they're not groupies in the typical way. They're troublemakers. There they are, right? Okay. Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now I'm telling you, isn't that a fickle people? We're going to sacrifice you, think you are God himself. No, instead we change our mind, we're going to throw rocks at you. And we're going to try to kill you. My goodness, does that remind you of what they did to the Lord Palm Sunday compared to Good Friday? Huh? So when Paul says, you know, you're going to suffer, he knows what he's talking about. He's not talking just theory. Right? Okay. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he gets there, goes into the city, and starts preaching the gospel all over, and says, now when I was so rudely interrupted, and he continues on. Right? Preaching the gospel to those guys. That's what Paul did. So let's look at his message. And what are some of the points? And I have them down there. What's the first point? God is the creator. Creator? Or? Yeah. You see, Paul's point is that God is the one that made the world. There's an authority relationship between God and the world. Let's be a little more personal. There's an authority relationship between God and you. He made you, and you're accountable to him. That's the point. See, whom is he talking to? Pagans who have lots of gods. And sometimes their god is formalized, like Zeus and Hermes. Sometimes their god is not so formalized, like I live for me or things, or he who dies with the most toys wins, or whatever it might be. Right? But they serve a god that's not the true God. And so I want to talk to you about that God. But notice, he doesn't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you know where I'm getting that phrase from, because I used to be involved in Campus Crusade. That's not Paul's message. And when we go to Acts 17, it isn't Paul's message. Paul's message is there is a God and he made you. The creatorship of God is where Paul begins. Now, does Paul go into the question of six-day creatorship versus day-age versus analogy view or framework view or anything like that? No, that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is not to establish how long it took God to make the world or how God made the world. Paul's point is God made the world. That's his point. That is the beginning of the gospel. There is a God and he made the world. That means he made you. What's the second point that Paul has? Turn from your useless ways. Now, when we see the word turn, is another synonym that we think of biblically, and that synonym is repent. The word in Hebrew to repent, not now we're here Greek, the Greek word for the Hebrew word for repent is just turn, shuv. Turn left, turn right, turn around. It's the word turn. In Greek, the word metanoeo, which has the idea of changing your mind and thus changing your whole way of life. Because the nous, the mind, was the center of life. But Paul has that concept either way of repent. But when you repent of or from something. And look at how untactful Paul is. The pagan way of life is what? What's the adjective he uses? Useless. Now, does that say something to you? About when we talked a few sections ago about the world and life view and how Christianity has something to say about all of life and therefore Christianity is not. I want to hear an amen.
Amen.
Christianity is not useless. What area of your life is God not concerned about, and what area of your life does God not have principles for you in His Word? And the answer is nothing. Why? Because our faith is not useless. Their faith is useless. Not just heaven and earth, but in all that they do, their faith is useless. So this kind of stuff that all faiths are the same, they're just different roads that lead to God, and that is still propagated these days, okay, is untrue. Their faith is useless. It doesn't help them how they live, and it doesn't help them get to God. It doesn't help them, period. To use the language of Van Til, if anybody is doing anything right, if they have any kind of right thinking in some area, they have what's called borrowed capital. That's his term. They have borrowed it from Christianity. So if they understand the concept of contract law, what is contract law? That you have a promise between two parties, and they have a contract that's enforceable, and it will be enforced by the state, by the government. Okay? Contrary to what's happening right now, and I'm quite serious about that. Contract law is an application of God's law. And when contracts become unenforceable, when contracts don't matter, it's a result of having a what kind of faith? Useless faith. Because promises mean nothing. You give your word, it means nothing. A friend of mine who owns a business here in town who's a Christian, you know what his phrase is now whenever you're negotiating? Assume the lie. Assume the lie. Look for it. Find it out. Because there's a lie in there somewhere. Or maybe many. Okay? Assume the lie. Their faith is useless. That's not tactful. But you know what? It says something. Because your faith, Christian faith, changes lives. My parents were reading this book and I have asked them for it and they can't find it. But it was a simple little historical study written for, you know, everyday people about various cultures in life that where the gospel came in, and you go back and look at them and how their culture changed. Examples, some cannibals in the South Pacific, some very brave missionary went and preached the gospel to them. Somebody came back there 40 years later, they don't eat people anymore. The society had been saved. The people had been saved. And their productive lives as jobs. The gospel changed their lives around. Yeah, Brian.
I remember J. A. Lenore wrote The Flaming Tongue. There was something around the turn of the century where they got so used to swearing to make their animals work. And after the people weren't swearing anymore, they had to go through a different retraining process.
had to train their animals all over again. Yeah. My animal only responds when I swear at them. Yeah. Okay? Yeah. So you got to retrain the animal, right? Like a horse whisperer or something like that, right? Okay. Our faith is not useless. Theirs is. Important point. And so you can say, as a means of evangelism, well, let's look at what your view results in culture, and let's look at what God's view results in culture, the biblical view. What are the cultural results? How many of you have heard of hospitals that have been founded by Christian groups? Ever heard of a Baptist hospital or a Presbyterian hospital or a Methodist hospital? What are Lutheran hospitals? They're all over the place, right? All over the place. How many of you have heard of an atheist hospital? They don't exist. What does that tell you about the cultural good of atheism? Yeah, a graveyard. But I mean, seriously, there's all kinds of hospitals established by Christian groups, right? How many of you have heard of an atheist? Why are there no atheist hospitals? Why doesn't atheism lead to compassion for people and helping people with their physical needs. It's a useless faith. Okay, one more point as we look at there. God has given you a witness. Let's look at that. I preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So third is God has left a witness. With the result that God has given us, what is the language that Paul uses? Good things. Right? I mean, interesting language. Filling our hearts with food and gladness. Filling our hearts. You know, we would say fill our belly with food. Would we say that rather than filling our hearts? That's what we would say, right? Okay. But that's the language one. But if you want to have some interesting historical studies, you need to go to some places that had dungeons, like castles in Scotland. Diane and I noticed this when we went to Scotland a few years ago. Go there, or Britain, you know, or Middle East, or whatever. Those dungeons are literally holes in the ground. And they're not very pleasant places. They're cold, they're damp, they're wet, they're miserable, they got rats. And you're sitting in this hole, and it's dark. Okay? That's the culture of the day back then. Okay? And when they had holidays, I mean, they didn't get together, you know, and have the nice environments that we have when we have holidays. So even when they had nice times, they weren't as nice as our nice times. Yet Paul says, you have a witness from God in that he's filled your heart with food and gladness. Now, there are some things here that are left out in this, but you see the point. God has left a witness to you. God still fills your heart with gladness. You still have gifts from God. Do you deserve them? No. But he's the creator. And you see how this is a creation message. Okay? There isn't much about Christ or the Savior or redemption in here, is there? Why? Because Paul is beginning the foundation part of the message. And also, this is a summary. This is not an exhaustion of what Paul said. But I want you to see the points that Paul basically has here. God's the creator. Turn from useless ways. God has left a witness. You still have food. You still eat. Right? Okay. Gives us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Questions on this sermon? My first incident. Paul at Lystra. Okay. Let's go to the other one. Other time, Acts 17. This is Paul at Athens. Okay, and by the way, I won't be here next week. Y'all remember Nick, who's been visiting the church? And Laura, they're getting married next Saturday, and they've asked me to perform the wedding. So it'll be nice. Up in Tahoe. Tough duty. Somebody's got to do it.
You forced yourself.
Yeah, I forced myself to go to Tahoe. So we're going up there. And then we're going to see Andy and the twins, and Andy, Cindy, and the twins coming back in Sacramento. So. You know, I really think we ought to just stop now. I'll tell you why. We're going to get to it. We can't even get into this passage in this time. So, we'll stop here. 2 weeks from now, then we'll pick up looking at Acts 17. And then we're going to get controversial. I know. But we're going to ask the question, and I'll spend a minute for this, what's a Christian? And we're going to look at the three times, the word Christian is used three times in the New Testament. We're going to look at those and try to come from a biblical perspective of what's a Christian. And I'll give you a little context. You're sitting around with the family, you know, at a dinner table, and the kids say, why do we put money in the offering? Why do we go to church on Sunday? I want to watch cartoons on Sunday. Why can't I watch cartoons? Why can't I do this? And you say, because we're Christians. Is that saying something about the regenerative state of your children? Okay? Are we using that word properly? That's what I'm getting at. Okay? So we use the word different ways. Okay? We're going to see how the New Testament uses this word. To ask the question, and I'm quite serious about this question, because I asked this once of another OP minister. Okay? Are members of the Coptic Church Christians? Y'all know what the Coptic Church is? In Egypt and in Sudan and in Ethiopia and all that? And his answer was, yes. We'll ask that question about the New Testament because I think the answer is no. Okay, so we'll ask the question, how does the scripture use the word Christian? Okay, so we are going to get controversial. Okay? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we see here in Paul the preaching that you are the great creator and that non-Christian ways are useless. They don't help society. They don't help us reach you, talk to you, change our lives around or anything. Your Father, you have not left a witness, left without a witness because you do good to so many people in that way. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember that and even be able to talk to non-Christians about who you are and what you have done. And the cultural effects of paganism compared to the cultural effects of Christianity. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.